Well, good morning. It's good to see your smiling faces today. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Many of us, including myself, are not very good at following warnings, or at least reading them and then heeding the warnings. We might read the warnings, but not heed the warning. Are you with me? Not too many months ago, I may or may not have fallen off a ladder. But I see the light bulb that needs to be fixed, or I see the siding that needs to be washed, or the cobwebs that need to be dusted off, and I climb up the ladder, and I might read the warning right here, you know, do not step past this level, otherwise you may fall at risk of injury or even death. And I go, hey, Everlyn, I know you only weigh 30 pounds. Why don't you hold it a little tighter? Put on heavier boots. I'm not going to break OSHA regulation on a Sunday morning at Mayfair Bible Church. I got to remain 3 points of contact. Big Mike is looking at me right now. See? And we look at it and go, oh, I can do this. I can fix this. Somebody groaned back there. We read the danger sign, we read the warning sign, and then we just plow ahead because we think we know better. We think that we have somehow an ability to not fall like others have fallen. You see, our great privilege is also our greatest danger. We're all at risk of falling. We're all at risk of falling. Here in the, what we could call even the Bible Belt of the North, you know, Flushing, Michigan, Genesee County, there are churches everywhere. And I could tune into not just one Christian radio station, but I think we get in 4 or 5. And there are Christian bookstores. And we can go on the internet, on our smartphone, and log into all kinds of theological resources. And we have all kinds of knowledge, and we can go to Bible study fellowship, and we go to 9:15 equip courses, and we can go to Sunday morning church, and we can buy books and read and have all this information and all of this knowledge that could puff up and think, oh, I'm not going to fall like other people because I have all of this intake of information and theological knowledge, and I have these degrees and all of this stuff. And our greatest danger is pride. And as the book of Proverbs says, only by pride comes contention and a haughty spirit before the fall. Our great privilege is our great danger. We can intake all of this information privileged here at Mayfair Bible Church, where God's Word has been faithfully taught for not just 20 years, but 90 plus years, and say, I have all of this information. I have the truth. And we could lead from spiritual pride to spiritual complacency that leads all the way down to spiritual bankruptcy. Are we listening? So how can you and I walk faithfully, humbly, and not fall? We've been in this series, the Vitals of a Thriving Church. And today, one vital that I know I need for God to work on me and for all of us, if we want to be a flourishing, healthy, thriving church, a church that is relationally healthy, emotionally healthy, spiritually healthy, missionally healthy, is that we must walk in humility, because spiritual pride can lead to spiritual complacency, so you can all the way down to spiritual bankruptcy, disqualification, even destruction. And the problem that we face is the same insipid problem that they dealt with in the first century church in Corinth. You see, the believers in Corinth were chasing after the favorite order, you know. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they say, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Christ. You know, this leader, this person, this preacher, this information. And the pride that they had in their position and their even privileged status of having the words of truth, the pride was leading to immorality, unrepentant immorality. Disregarded, 1 Corinthians 5. You know the story, perhaps you don't, of a man who was living in open sexual immorality with his father's wife, who was most likely not his mother, because his father, unsaved pagan, probably had multiple wives. But here's this man living in immorality, and the church was ignoring it, condoning it, out of their spiritual pride, actually. Treating grace as license instead of liberty to follow Jesus. It was leading to disunity and division. They were following a leader here, a leader there, and they were divided. They had a position in Jesus. They had information. They knew the gospel, but their spiritual pride had led to the potential of not only complacency, but bankruptcy. The same was true in the Old Testament with the people of Israel. They were following God. And so the Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Corinth about their core issue and our danger zone that we can live in here too. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read a couple verses from the preceding chapter, the end of chapter 9, as context, because it's important. It's setting the place for how Apostle Paul is going to instruct them. He says at the end of chapter 9, verses 25, 26, 27, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." See, we're living for an eternal reward, for Christ our King. "Therefore I run," the Apostle Paul says, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I'm running this marathon and I am having my eyes on the finish line. I box in such a way as not beating the air." He's not shadow boxing. My brother Stephen's been in law enforcement for many years. And as a teenager, he started working out and lifting weights at 12 or 13. And I remember him in front of the television with this sequence of videos on how to learn how to box. And he'd be in front of the television shadow boxing. Right? And the Apostle Paul said, "No, I am doing more than shadow boxing. This is serious discipline." Why? "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." The Apostle Paul, the church planter, the one who'd seen the vision of Christ on the road to Damascus, the one who's gone throughout the Roman Empire and planting churches and heralding the good news of Jesus, says, the warning label still applies to me. Because our greatest privilege is also our greatest danger. You can have lots of knowledge and we can have lots of theological information. We can have the ability to answer that tough question for that kid in Sunday school. And you go, "I did pretty good answering that question. I know all the verses for these Awana kids. I did pretty good about myself. I've been a leader in this church for so many years." And so many other ways in which this spiritual pride can rear its ugly head in our lives. And so I want us to look at the tension that we all face is that despite all God's good gifts, we are all prone to turn from God in pride. And then there's a resolution, and then there's an application. And so turn with me now the verse 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 begins this way. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Brethren, brothers and sisters, he's saying, you need to see this warning label from history, from God's children Israel, from the Old Testament narrative, as they went out of Egypt in the Exodus. But they all, and I've underlined this in my text, you might want to also, five times he repeats that word all, and all means all, that they all were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So they followed in the day the pillar of cloud as God's guide for them. That's a miracle. Amazing. Think about that. If you said, God, I want to know where to go. And he said, all right, guess what? I'm going to give you a pillar of cloud to follow today. That's amazing. That's shocking. And then God carved a way by his miraculous power through the sea for them to cross on dry ground and defeated their enemies, the Egyptians. Think about it. And they all saw that. What a place of privilege to see this, to experience this. And then he says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so this isn't talking about somehow being baptized by Moses. This is a metaphor, a picture of them following the headship, the leadership of Moses. So our baptism, when we're baptized as believers in Jesus, is a public proclamation of our identification with Jesus, and that we are following Jesus now. And he's making a parallel. They were all baptized into Moses as they followed the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Not mentioned here, but we know that's part of the story too. And the way through the sea, that they're following God through his ordained means of Moses as their leader. So they are identifying with the leader. They follow God's servant. And then he says, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. He's not talking about composition, but origin here. That it was provided from God. That the manna was heavenly. What does that mean? It wasn't somehow like not real food. It was sent from God. And that God provided food for them in the wilderness where there was no food. It was just sand and worn out sandals. Actually, sandals that would not wear out. Like our gym floor, right? This is a big joke. You know, for 40-something years, the carpet hasn't worn out. It's like sandals on the Israelites' feet. It's amazing. Some of you, no, it's just a joke. Sorry. It's amazing carpet. Sandals and sand and sun. And God provides water from a rock, food sent from heaven. God's providing for them. They all experienced this amazing, miraculous power of God, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. This is incredible Christology, doctrine of Christ here, and that even though the people of Israel in the Old Testament couldn't see the full picture of God's provision and the Messiah who God had promised to them, they were following God in Christ, even though they didn't see or understand all of it. We look back on Scripture and we see God was following them, and he was revealing himself to them as their ultimate rescuer. They're following the rock, Jesus, the ultimate provision, capital P, the one who provides, sustains, protects, and guides his people. Is that not Christ? Right? So the people of Israel experience all of these things, see all of these miracles, and hear the commandments of God through God's appointed leader, Moses, and they're identifying with him. And what do they do? I mean, they're way up here. We haven't experienced all of that. I mean, think about it. Crossing the sea on dry ground. Food just falling from heaven bountifully for us to eat. And he says, what happened in this place where they looked upon themselves as the center of the universe? Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. That's a shocking understatement, by the way. 2. That's how many that God was pleased with. Out of some estimates, 600,000, perhaps 1 million with children. All this generation to Joshua and Caleb. 2. 2 guys God was pleased with. For they were laid low in the wilderness. To translate that out, it means their bodies were strewn out as carcasses in the desert. What? The people who'd seen all this amazing provision and miraculous power from God. Here's why. And here's what we must
listen to. Now, these things happened as an example for us. So it's not just a story from history about Israel. It's not just what happened in Corinth in the first century. This applies across all time. That here's the tension, that despite all God's good gifts, we are all prone to turn from Him in pride. Have you noticed how beautiful every morning is? Even when it's cloudy or snowy? A few pictures. These are pictures I took just last week. Think of that. Yeah, that was just last week when we had to cancel 9:15 classes. The sunrise, the beautiful snow, and the sunrise. Or here's a picture I took many years ago when I was a chaplain in Glacier National Park, St. Mary Lake. Some of you are saying, I prefer that one over the first one. Guess how much snow they get there, though. Lots of snow, glacier-fed lake. And it's as if we could drive by God's amazing, miraculous, creative power, look at it through the window, and it's become ho-hum. God owes me this. This is what I deserve. In fact, God owes me better. And we just bypass the power and the beauty and creativity of God. You see here, as pastors, as Christ followers, as people in a word-centered church, though we can have so many good things, that can actually become our greatest danger because we think we've arrived. Or as if God owes us, as if it's about us, as if we're special and other people aren't, as if we won't fall into a pride that leads to complacency that could lead to bankruptcy. We're not shadow boxing. We're not just running aimlessly, Paul says. Think about it. B.B. Warfield, he was president of Princeton Seminary, renowned professor. He said this, Princeton Seminary, of course, in 1911. Today, Princeton Seminary isn't known really for training up people who are following the word, inspired. But he was a bold proclaimer of the truth. He said this to young seminary students in a chapel service. People, young men who were just soaking in historical theology and systematic theology and hermeneutics, how to study the Bible and interpret it correctly, and homiletics, how to preach and teach accurately and persuasively, and all of these aspects of Greek and Hebrew language studies. And here he said, this is your greatest danger. God's stately steppings in his redemptive processes. Meaning, his amazing grace throughout all ages to redeem broken slaves to sin may become to you a mere series of facts of history, curiously interplaying to the production of social and religious conditions and pointing, mayhap, to an issue which may, surely, we conjecture, but much like other facts, occurring in time and space, which may come to your notice, it is your great danger. Are you understanding? But it is your great danger only because it is your great privilege. The same was true in Corinth as it is for us today. Here, as this local church, no matter how sound our doctrine may be, no matter how great our classes may be, as children going to maybe even to a Christian school Monday through Friday, and pastors who preach and teach the Word of God, that is a great privilege, but it is a great danger because spiritual pride wreaks havoc and destruction when we say, I've got it all. The victories that I've had in my life, I must be really near to God. The information that I'm able to spit out to answer people's questions or give them all the answers, the questions I'm able to answer, my family, all reverently following God, all these things, I think I've got this down pat. That's our greatest danger. Here's how it played out in the Israelites. Now these things happen, and he's going to repeat that twice so we don't forget it, as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. He's talking about an impetuous hunger. They wanted what they had in Egypt.
God wasn't giving it to them. And so their cravings, that's a hunger, an impetuous hunger, saying, you're not giving me what I want and what I deserve. Therefore, I'm angry with you and I'm going to gripe and grumble and complain. This is craving of our sinful flesh. And then the second one, not only impetuous hunger, but idolatry. Do not be idolaters, he says in verse 7. As some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. This is recorded in Exodus chapter 32. That even Aaron the priest tells all the people, you know, give me all of your gold jewelry. And then we form it into a golden calf. And they end up worshiping the golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the word of God. And then this is a figure of speech. They stood up to play. It implies sexual promiscuity. And all that they had seen and experienced, don't forget that. Food from heaven. Water out of a rock. Crossed over on dry ground across the sea. Victory over their enemies. And that same generation turned from God in pride to bankruptcy. Do not be idolaters. I want you to see a verse on the screen here. This is from Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah said this of the people of God. Be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They can hold no water at all. You see, the movement is not only do we forsake God, then we replace God. And for me and for you, we are yet in danger of this. Do not think that just because we don't carve out a golden calf, that we don't commit idolatry. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. That every day we reek of idolatry if we're left to our own devices, unsubmissive to the Holy Spirit, disregarding the Word of God. Our idols may be items we park in our garage and shine incessantly and then drive out to show them off to people waiting for the accolades. Nothing wrong with a nice vehicle. But if it's a source of pride to create envy in others, it's idolatry. We could create idolatry out of our family. We could create idolatry out of money, accruing wealth and prosperity. We can create idolatry out of entertainment. I deserve this relaxation and entertainment. God isn't seeming to give this to me. I'm going to work for this. And that's the meaning of life. If I have that entertainment. If I have this pleasure. The human heart is an idol factory. Spiritual pride leads to spiritual complacency, which leads all the way to spiritual bankruptcy. That tension bubbles up again, that despite all God's good gifts, we are all prone to turn from God in pride. But the resolution to it is going to unveil itself that don't live like God owes you or as if you can't fall. Look, it continues. Another I. There's five here. Impetuous hunger, idolatry, then immorality. Nor let us act immorally. He's tying this in from the previous one, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. That's Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. You can read about that. Number 9, verse 9, number 4 of these. Nor let us try the Lord, which means to test Him as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Turn with me to Numbers 21. I want you to see the irony here. Numbers 21 is where we're going to find the sequence. And just looking in verses 4 and 5, this impatience, we're going to try, test, because we can't wait on God. We're going to do what we want to do. God's not moving fast enough for us. Numbers 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Sifting your way through there. Numbers 21, verse 4, it says, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became, did you find the word? Impatient. God, you're not moving fast enough. We should have been through this by now.
because of the journey. Have you ever found yourself impatient because of the journey? And yet, what have you seen, experienced, or learned of God? Think about it. Of God's grace upon your life to redeem you out of the slave market of sin, to pour out His mercy and pardon all of your transgressions, to experience the nearness of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit, to have His Word in your hands as your guide for all life and faith and practice, the sweet fellowship of the saints, the joy that comes through worshiping God together, to gather around the Lord's table, to praise God on the joy of baptism, to see a new follower of Jesus identify with Christ. All of these amazing works of God, and yet we still can get impatient with the journey. Can't wait. I can. Yeah, it's my problem too. Verse 5, here's the twist. The people spoke against God and Moses. You see it? Why have you brought us out of Egypt, up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe the miserable food. Wait a minute. They just said there's no food. You see that, Hayden? And they don't like the food. It's not that they have no food. They don't want the food that God's given to them. And so God strikes them with an illness. They must learn to trust. You're going to have so much quail, it's going to be jammed into your teeth and go rotten, and you're going to, so much. If you just trust me and follow me, and they had all seen the amazing, miraculous power of God, and that their great privilege was their great danger. Impatience, idolatry, impetuous hunger, and finally, their insistent complaining. Look at this. Nor grumble, which, if we're looking at that word grumbling in the Old Testament Hebrew language, it sounds like this. Grumbling, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And God's judgment came upon them. All that they had seen, experienced of God's amazing power, and they fell into destruction. So for me, so for you, we stand in great danger, but are we reading the warning label? Just because we're part of a wonderful church and under the Word of God and have all the Christian radio and Christian businesses and Christian t-shirts and Christian music, everything could be Christian. We could live in a Christian bubble. But him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Isn't that what it says? When we forget God and we just want the gifts from God, the ingratitude leads to forgetting the one who's given us all these good things for us to enjoy. So he says, again, verse 11, that same phrase, I've highlighted it because I'm just as blockheaded as the next guy. Now these things happen to them as an example to us. Don't miss it. Here's the application. Trust not in yourself, but in the faithfulness of God. How does that work? And they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We see God's redemptive, the stately steppings of His redemptive processes throughout all history that were redeeming, to be bought out, to be forgiven, to be brought into God's family, out of the dominion of darkness, out of death into life. That's us. Why? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Look, listen, learn. And then here, no temptation, verse 13, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. So some of you and me hearing this message, reading these words from God's scriptures could think, oh, okay, I've just got to work really hard to make sure that I don't fall. And I climb up there, I'm going to grip the ladder tighter. Instead, what God's Word says to us is don't look at yourself, look at the faithfulness of God. Trust not in yourself
to keep yourself from falling. Trust in God's faithfulness. He can keep you from falling. Not you. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about Him. And we put our focus on Jesus, that He is faithful. Even when we are faithless, He won't let us go. He is persevering us. We don't live life to get what we want out of life, but to live out His new life that He has poured out upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. His love poured out on us, that we have life from above. That's the meaning of the word born, phrase born again, born from above. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. See, it's His provision, His protection. He's the rock. It's Christ, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, which is all rooted in pride. It's rooted in pride. The tension is that despite all God's good gifts, we're all prone to turn from God in pride. So we must resolve on this, that we don't live like God owes us, or that we cannot fall, because all can fall. Don't trust in yourself, but in the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. He loves you. He is guiding you. And so I want you to think about three R's. And it's humility. Maybe take a piece of paper out. I want you to write something down. I want you to write down, maybe in the past experience over the last several years, or maybe the last 6 months, or maybe the last 20 years, take a pencil or a pen and find something to write on, and write down what you have learned of God, or how He's poured out His grace on you, or how you've experienced His power, or seen His creativity. Write several things down. Write a list. Stephanie and I call this our wondrous works list. We try to keep lists of how we've seen or experienced God's grace and His power working in our lives, so that we can look back on that and reflect on this. And write some things down. Maybe that God has given you knowledge in His scriptures to be able to properly interpret it, or to answer some tough questions from teenagers in your class. Or maybe it's you've gone on a mission trip and you experienced some amazing things overseas of people coming to faith in Christ and being baptized, set free from bondage and idolatry. Maybe you've seen God provide a wonderful job for you. Maybe God's blessed you with a spouse who's devoted to Jesus and devoted to you, and you stand back and say, I don't deserve this at all. This is God's mercy. Maybe you have a wayward child, but they come back to Christ. Think about it. Write some things down. And then remember these three things, so that we don't forget God and think that we are owed this from God, or that we deserve this, or that somehow we're not risk of falling. Remember who God is. Remember who God is. Look at that list. So when you say, you know, God has given me an amazing place to work, where I'm able to provide for my family, remember who God is. Number two, recall whose you are. We belong to Him. You're His child. And then respond, number three, respond with gratefulness to God. This is so key. Why? Because here's how pride leads to complacency. By pride, we think we deserve all these good things. We take them for granted. And when we take them for granted, we forget to be grateful. We stop remembering to give thanks because we've forgotten who gave. Taking life for granted leads to forgetfulness to be grateful, and ultimately leads to forgetting God. And climb up the ladder here. So when that teen or that child asks you that tough question in class, you're at church, and you're able to answer it, and you know those verses, and you're able to tie some theology pieces together, and they say, I understand now, thank you. Remember who God is. Recall whose you are. And respond with gratefulness to God. It's all about God. Or when that child who's been running away from God for years comes home, and they're home now and they love Jesus and they're turning their life back to Christ,
Recall who God is. Remember whose you are. Respond with gratefulness to God. When you're able to resist temptation, maybe it's a temptation towards sexual immorality. Maybe it's a temptation to some addictive issue in your life in the past, and you're by God's grace, by His enablement, you resist it. Remember who God is. Recall whose you are. Respond with gratefulness to God. Don't think, oh, I'm up here now. I won't fall. I've got this now. I'm pretty strong. I was talking with a friend many years back, pastor friend who had fallen, and he said, nothing measures the deep, overwhelming feeling of death-like existence to fall into sexual immorality. That's just one example of many. We're all prone to fall. Maybe for you, if your children are excelling in their adult life, or God's provided a wonderful place of ministry for you, and you're enjoying it, remember who God is. Recall whose you are. You're a child of God by His grace. And respond with gratefulness to God. Trust not in yourself, but in the faithfulness of God. Let him who stands take heed that he does not fall. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me for a moment? This whole idea of humility versus spiritual pride, haughty over humility, can feel heavy, as it should, because the fall hurts. So evaluate in your heart, even right now, how perhaps your knowledge or your status or your position, the place of maybe influence or power, leadership that God's given to you, maybe your family history or background or education, could be a source of pride in your heart. We all need to do that. Maybe the experiences, the victories per se, the ways in which you've seen God at work in powerful, incredible ways could actually become a source of pride. And recognize that our great privilege could be our greatest danger. Let him who stands take heed that he does not fall. And remember, God is faithful. That's who He is. And that you are His child, overwhelmed by His love, adopted into the family by not your own effort or knowledge or religious fervor, but by His grace. And so then respond with gratefulness to the God who's given you life. He is faithful. So let us pray. Bring these before the Lord. The greatest glaring need in the church, in this church, any church, among pastors, religious leaders, is not slick programming, fantastic music, glistening new buildings, stellar oratorical skills. No, the greatest and most glaring need is humility. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's waiting. He's saying, I'm faithful. I'm going to pour out grace upon your life. Humble your heart. Remember who I am. Recall whose you are, your mind. Respond with gratefulness. For what He's done, He's given you life. Do you need to do that today? Or we all do. For this church will flourish by humility. Mayfair goes forward only on its knees. For then God will get all the glory. Lord God, we bow before you in quiet prayer right now, and we pray, oh God, that you would reveal to us your faithfulness and who you are, what you have done. Help us to not lose sight of all the incredible, miraculous things you have taught us, shown us, revealed to us individually and as a church. Guide us, Lord God, to trust in your faithfulness, not in ourselves. You do not owe us anything. And recognize that we could fall individually or as a church. We pray, Lord God, that we would walk in step with you, that we would take heed to listen and follow the warnings that you've given to us by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray.